ask you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, which we began to consider last time in a sermon entitled Heaven's Okay, But It Is Not the End of the World. For in Revelation chapter 21, we learn that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And this is not something that we learn about only when we turn to Revelation. And as I mentioned last time, in order to properly understand Revelation, you really have to have understood and be familiar with all the books of the Bible that precede it. Particularly new Christians have a fascination with the book of Revelation and end times matters and quickly rush to read Revelation first. And it's a mysterious book at the best of times, but if you read it first without seeing its context in the rest of the 65 books of the Bible, it will be much more of a mystery than if you read the other books first. And one of the reasons why I say that is we learn about a new heavens and a new earth in Revelation 21, but that is something that is first spoken of in Isaiah chapter 65. And then Peter picks up on that in his second letter, and then John picks up on it as well here. So, let's read the first eight verses of this chapter together. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as to the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Thus far the reading of God's word. We began to consider last time this subject of heaven, and I noted to you that there has been much misunderstanding about heaven, largely because of the hymnody that we sing in church, such as Away in a Manger, Fit Us for Heaven to Live with Thee There, All Loves, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Changed from Glory unto Glory, Till in Heaven We Take Our Place. When the roll is called up yonder on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I love that song. But it's misleading. It's misleading. And it's misled many Christians to think that heaven is where they will spend eternity. And that is not the case. The Bible teaches that heaven is an intermediate state. That is between death and the return of the Lord. And that when the Lord returns, he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth, which led me to title the sermon, Heaven's Okay, But It's Not the End of the World. We looked at creation last time, noted that Revelation 21 and 22 are a mirror of what we find in the opening chapters of the Bible. We noted a number of corrections to popular misunderstandings as well. That heaven is neither our original home, as we learn in the opening chapters of Genesis, nor will it be our eternal home. We learn that Christians are not exiles. The Bible teaches a kingdom theology, not a pilgrim theology, as it were. With respect to our citizenship in heaven, popularly misunderstood the idea of Paul mentioning that in his letter to Philippi, is they were citizens of Rome to bring the culture and the life of Rome to Philippi, which was a new Roman colony. So also, when Paul says we are citizens of heaven, it means that we are to bring heaven to earth. And that is what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We noted that paradise was something mentioned by Jesus to the thief on the cross, so-called thief, and that that word is used of Eden in the Greek version of Genesis 2 and 3, and that the door to Eden, closed because of sin, is reopened by Jesus' death on the cross. The gospel is a message of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And maybe more on that in a moment. And then we noted also that God, Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And we are not saved from creation, but rather the gospel saves creation. And as Keith Green, Jen Basile's favorite Christian musician, likes to say in one of his songs, if this is what we got after 6 days, what will the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus has been working on it for thousands of years? We might well say of the new heavens and the new earth, you ain't seen nothing yet. So, and then lastly, we noted that when Jesus returns, it will not be just a visit to beam up his people out of this earth, but rather that he comes to make a new heavens and a new earth. Which led us to a concluding point, which I pushed off until today, and that is, what are the consequences of this understanding then? Well, I have 5 points and then a little bit more music in appealing to David Acevedo here. So anyway, first of all, the Bible and Christianity are not Gnostic. What do I mean by Gnostic? Gnostic was an ancient heresy. It's addressed in a number of books of the Old Testament. And suffice it to say, for our purposes here this morning, Gnosticism taught that physical was bad and spiritual is good. This has more in common with Platonic Greek philosophy than it does with the Bible. Many Christians think that the body is just the prisoner of the soul, and we can't wait to get released out of this. That is not the teaching of the Bible, and that spills over with respect to the creation as well, so that this earth is bad, and heaven is spiritual, and therefore it is good. One author said this: the idea of heaven as our eternal home is so pervasive in many churches that it has given rise to some Christians disparaging the things of earth. It has led to valuing the spiritual over the physical. It has divided our world between sacred and secular. It has devalued the arts, ecology, work, social justice, and many more pursuits. This is pursuant to the fact that ideas have consequences. So what I'm doing here, in case you haven't gotten it, is I'm trying to demonstrate and apply to you what difference our view of our eternal destiny makes in terms of our daily living. And it makes much difference, all right? It has elevated ministers and missionaries to a more exalted status than those in other vacations. Vocations, not vacations. It has defined gospel ministry in reductionistic categories. It has left us confused about what parts of life bring honor to God and what parts don't. It has left us confused about where Christian proclamation starts and finishes. What do we define as missionary work? If our labor in the Lord is not in vain, as Paul teaches, what parts of life are included in such labor? He goes on, he says, we proclaim the gospel, which is a message about Jesus. This message must be preached. In the light of Christ's return to earth, we reflect Jesus' care for his people. We long to remove suffering and injustice and death, but we also recognize that in and of ourselves, we are powerless to do it. Jesus will do it. We remember that Jesus identified with this world in his incarnation. He paid the price for the problem of sin on the cross. He guaranteed the future renewal of all things in the resurrection. He empowered us for the present in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he will come again. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. He will renew our home, that is, this earth. In the meantime, we proclaim his lordship over every area of life. The task of the church is both to declare the reality of Christ's rule over his creation and to show what it will look like as individuals, families, and whole societies are renewed by the gospel of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Ideas have consequences. Pursuant to that, secondly, understanding this connects what Christians learn on Sunday with the rest of the week, shaping their mission as they discover purpose in all their daily work here and now. The knowledge that our home, earth, will be renewed will give relevance to life. D.L. Moody, whom some of you may know from church history, did not hold to this view. His view is what is predominant in contemporary North American evangelicalism. The saying famously associated with D.L. Moody from a misunderstanding of heaven and our eternal home led to him saying this, and I quote, "Why polish brass on a sinking ship? Why are we concerned about this planet? Why polish brass on a sinking ship?" He went on to say, "God gave me a lifeboat and told me to save as many as possible." Which is why, when you look at churches that hold to this perspective, by and large, the only thing that matters is evangelism. There is no emphasis on Christian education. There is no emphasis on Christian art, for example, or Christian science or Christian other things, all right? And, of course, that's perfectly consistent. What does it say about people's needs? What does it say? What is the purpose of Christian education? What's the relationship between education and evangelism? Why do we have Christian hospitals? After all, why shouldn't we? They only delay entrance into heaven, so why should we have them at all if that's our eternal home? So, no, ideas have consequences. Thirdly, we do not believe in a pie in the sky when you die by and by, the favorite saying. This has significant consequences for evangelism and mission, all right? Listen, a friend of mine, Bill Bookerstein, wrote this, and I'm stealing it from him. With a vague or ethereal concept of heaven, right, purely spiritual, floating around on a cloud, you know, he says, we have nothing very tangible to invite people to. Our evangelistic message gets reduced to turn or burn. I used to write that on my check memos. I used to write turn or burn on my check memo. And heaven becomes merely the default prize for avoiding the terrors of hell. Central to the message of the church during the last days must be an invitation to the hungry, the tired, the ashamed, and the empty to become new creations and begin dining with Christ while anticipating breaking out of the cocoon of corruptible humanity at the breaking in of the new heaven and the new earth. Heaven is the social event of forever. Why shouldn't that be integral to our retelling of the good news, evangelism, and missions? We need to do away with this idea of pie in the sky when you die by and by. Fourthly, this has to do with environmentalism. It was somewhat of a tangential issue in the recent election. And it is an issue that Christians often don't pay any attention to, but we ought to. Michael Horton says in his book, and I quote, "If our goal is to be liberated from creation rather than the liberation of creation, we will understandably display little concern for the world that God has made. If, however, we are looking forward to the restoration of all things, new heavens and new earth, and the participation of the whole creation in our redemption, Romans 8, then our actions here and now pertain to the same world that will one day be finally and fully renewed. Humans are the proper image of God, but the rest of God's creation, like that which he purified with the great flood, is good and should be treasured by believers because it leads us to contemplate the things of God. And so it should rightly impact a Christian's environmental awareness and environmental concern. But if we think that we shouldn't polish brass on a sinking ship, well, then, literally, we could say, to hell with environmentalism. Right? No, we ought not to say that. Fifthly, this has to do with fellowship here and now. Fellowship here and now. Christian fellowship. I remind you that fellowship is in our name. Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. So understanding this is important for fellowship. Though Bukestein, again, good friend of mine, fellow colleague in ministry, he writes, heaven will be quintessentially relational. There is no doubt that we will deeply recognize our redeemed friends as well as the vast host of God's people. I dealt with that previously. Fittingly, one of the confessions of the 17th century follows its article on heaven by insisting that, quote, it is both the duty and privilege of the Church of Christ until his coming again to enjoy, prize, and press after fellowship through and in the Spirit with the Lord and each with the other. And then a number of biblical citations. One of the best ways to show an interest in heaven is to begin to live in harmonious love with others, and especially with other believers. Again, if we just have a Gnostic view of things, then what importance is assigned to relationships? But if we're going to be relational for all eternity, then that's something which ought to be emphasized here and now. Well, let me conclude by citing some music, the theology of which I refer to, the entire theology of which I do not subscribe to, though. It is reggae music, the music of Bob Marley and the Wailers and Peter Tosh, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with reggae music. But unlike the hymnody I referred to last time and at the beginning of the sermon today, they seem to get it right. Bob Marley and the Wailers, in a song entitled We and Them, sing this. In the beginning, Jah, that is God, Yahweh, created everything, and he gave man dominion over all things. An emphasis on creation comes through in dominion. In a song entitled Pass It On, they sing, in the King of Jah, man shall reign. And then Peter Tosh in his song, Get Up, Stand Up, which was quite popular, at least in my day, they sing this. You know, most people think a great God will come from the skies and take away every little thing and deaf everybody and left everybody dry. But you know what life is worth. If you know what life is worth, you would look for yours right here on earth. Let's dispense with this unbiblical notion of spending eternity in heaven and adjust to what the Bible teaches about a new heavens and a new earth. Now, one last thing before we conclude. Verse 8 in Revelation 21. If you have your Bibles open, you might want to look at that because this is what we're going to look at next time. We've looked at heaven, quote unquote. Next time we will look at hell, and John doesn't shrink back from addressing that either. In verse 8, he says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Hell is real. Hell is as much a destiny as a new heavens and a new earth for never dying bodies and souls at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the bad news, is that that is a place reserved for all of those described here and all of those outside of Jesus Christ. The good news is that he came to save those kinds of sinners, that one may not go to hell, but that one may enjoy fellowship with him and fellowship with one another for all eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. But the only way to escape hell and the only way to arrive at that new heavens and a new earth is to turn from your sin and to trust in him as the one who sacrificed himself in your place, condemned he stood, and sealed your pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And I pray that no matter your musical taste or familiarity, you may sing that. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his mercy, for his love, for his compassion, and for sacrificing himself to save sinners like us. We ask that you would help us to understand these matters and to incorporate them into our day-to-day living, that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we may do it all to the glory of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.